So if you don't mind, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We've been going through this good book over the past few months, and we've been trying to consider more deeply what Paul's message was to the Romans as well as to us. As we've mentioned in the past, Romans 1 through 3 deal with man's sin, that man has fallen short. And then as you get into Romans 4 and 5, what we find is the law was not the answer to that. But it was actually through the law that God taught us, or taught the Israelites, we learned through their example, of the of how desperate we are. Romans 5:8, one of the pivotal verses in my mind as I study Romans. But God shows his own love toward us, and yet while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. And that's really, to me, at the heart of this message, that in our most desperate moment, God sent his son to die for us. And so as you move to the end of chapter 5, as we move into chapter 6, the discussion is on the on why grace is better than law. And if we go down to verse, let's just go down to verse 18. So Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Right? We all have that opportunity. Opportunity toward sin or toward God and justification, and we have that choice, and it's through Christ, right? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the man's one obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness, or through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as sin increased, what was the counter to that? What was the counter to that? Grace increased, right? Now, as we get into chapter 6, that's where he's moving from. So we're in this discussion of grace, and we got into this a little bit last time, but is there a limit to God's grace? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? There is no limit to it covering our sins, but yet if we choose to walk away from it, we can. Right? Inside of Christ, there's unlimited grace. But outside of Christ, God's grace fails to cover our sin. So we can limit God's grace. We can put a limit on it by stepping outside of God's good graces. And so that's kind of what we're in. As we get into verse 1, there may have been at the time, or maybe he's just trying to head off this idea about sin and grace, and can we just continue in sin and sin and sin and sin, and God's grace will just continue to cover us. Well, let's go to verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? All right, so that's the kind of hard-hitting question. Now, it's interesting, when you get in chapter 6, he deals with this question really in two different ways. In verses 1 through, or verses 2 through 14, he deals with the perspective of, as Christians, and this is two Christians, we have died to sin, right? And that should be something we've put aside to live for Christ. That's the first way. He talks about the, through the obedience to the gospel, we went through this process of dying to sin. And then in 15, he looks at it from a different angle, or gives us a different illustration toward the same end. Before becoming Christians, we were slaves to sin or unrighteousness. But in Christ, what are we? We are, but we're slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. We're free from sin, and yet slaves to righteousness. And so he's going to use those two to kind of illustrate this point for us. So let's go on into the text. So he asked that rhetorical question. Of course, you know the answer. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 2, he says, by no means, or some translations have the phrase, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so he introduces his illustration by introducing the concept of death. We think about death, what are we talking about? If I throw out the word death, what is it I'm referring to? Okay, it could mean different things. Separation. So the term itself just literally means separation. Death can both refer to physical death or, as mentioned, spiritual death. We may even say at times, when a divorce occurs in a family, it's like a death occurred, right? What are we trying to illustrate? This concept of separation, it's caused division. Or you might see in a church, it's almost like a death occurred because a split happened, right? And there's this idea of separation. This is illustrated in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, isn't it? What's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 state? Anybody quote that, memorize it, or you can just look it up. Isaiah 59. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking to the children of Israel in regard to what they have done through their trespass against God. Verse 1 tells us it's not God's fault, is it? What does he say?
The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither his ears heavy, that he cannot hear.
So, in two ways, God is not at fault here. Number one, it's not that he cannot save you. It's not that he doesn't have the power to save you. He could. It isn't that he doesn't hear you. He's not unaware, is he? But verse 2 tells us what's actually going on. What is it? You, because of your sin, Israel, you have created a separation between you and God. And now there's this division. There's a death that's occurred, a spiritual death, where you have been separated from God. And that death has to be dealt with, right? And something has to be done to resolve it. So sin separates us from God. With that thought in mind, let's go back to Romans 6, and let's continue looking at these verses. So he says, how can we, into verse 2, who died to sin still live in it? I mean, that death was supposed to have occurred. Now, this time, it's not a death between us and God, but it's a death between us and sin. There should be that separation between us and sin. And yet, by question one, the attitude there is what? I've not really died to sin. If I'm asking, can I just sin? God's grace will just abound more and more. You see what I'm saying? Or is that, I didn't clarify that. Right, that attitude needs to change. Grace is not a license to sin. And even more than that, there's a heart condition. There's a heart problem going on with us when we look for excuses to sin. If we're looking for an excuse to give in to that. So it says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So using this illustration of death, he's going to recall for them the moments when they became a Christian. And what was really going on in that process when they were baptized into Christ. So, just trying to think about where I'm going to go to first. But so you think about baptism and just the kind of what's going on there. What happens in baptism? So there are a few things, right, that we can look at. If we go, let's just go to Acts 22:16. That'd be a good place to start. Acts 22:16, Ananias, we were talking about that this morning. Ananias, Paul is recounting his own conversion. When Ananias said to him, "You need to what? Get up, be baptized. For what purpose?" And he gives a couple purposes, doesn't he? What's the first one? Wash away your sins. So in baptism, that cleansing occurs. And then he says what? And in doing that, you're calling on God. In other words, you've made that connection back with God. Because the sin has been removed, what now can happen? You can be at peace with God, that you can be reunited with God because that sin that was dividing you from God is no longer there. It's kind of akin to what Peter says, isn't it? When he talks about just like Noah and the flood, in like fashion what? Baptism doth now also save you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but what? The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So through his resurrection, through his act of dying for our sins, of being buried and being resurrected, he has brought resolution between us and God. He's restored that relationship for us in his act of obedience. Go to, if you will, I want to look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you're sitting down and you're doing a Bible study with someone, to me, a good way to illustrate what it means to be a Christian or to become a Christian, I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a good place to start. So if we all journey over there for just a minute. Hold your place. We're going to come back to Romans 6. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. All of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is about what?
Proving that Jesus was resurrected.
Yeah, it's all about the resurrection and the fact he did resurrect. There were people in the first century, as early as the first century, who were already perverting the doctrine of the resurrection. There were those who were teaching Jesus didn't really resurrect, or he didn't really come in human bodily form. There's some false doctrines that had arisen, and Paul's writing in response to that. And so, why is that so pivotal for us as Christians? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important?
Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't have any hope.
Okay.
For us being raised from the dead ourselves.
And Paul will go on in 15 to call us, or to say, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all men are the most to be pitied.
Yeah.
Right? Because we are really following a false cause, if that's true. So to introduce chapter 15 and the significance of the resurrection, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, and so if you go to 15 verse 1, it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." That word simply means in the Greek, good news, right? So what is the good news of Jesus? He says, "I preached the gospel I preached to you, which you received in which you stand and by which you are being saved." All right, so three important things. It was the message preached, it was the message they stood in, and it was, or was where they got their standing, and it was the message by which they were saved. Pretty significant. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins and according to the scriptures." So, number one, he says the gospel, the message I preach you, the good news of first importance is that Jesus died for you. Number two, or verse four, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he'll go on to list a bunch of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection to prove that point. But he says, this is what is of first importance. You need to remember this. This is the message we preach. This is the message that saves people. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we take our stand. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that those who refuse to obey the gospel will what?
Will be punished with everlasting fire. Destruction.
Yes.
Shut out from the presence of the Lord.
Absolutely. And so it's really significant. There are two people he mentions in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. There he says Jesus will deal punishment or vengeance on those who what? Do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So pretty significant message, isn't it? Now, I will often take people to that. I want them to hear, read those scriptures for themselves. And then the next obvious question is, well, when you say the gospel and you say it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he says, unless you obey that, well, how do I obey that? I mean, how do I obey something Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Well, where would you go? I'd want to go to Romans chapter 6, right? Because this is where he lays it out for us. And then there's other scriptures we could look at, but for our study here, he is just really lays this message out for us. So if we go back to verse 3 and just read a couple of verses here with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, he's talking to Christians and having them to look backwards at what event? Well, he mentioned it a lot, didn't he? Baptism. That word kept coming up. Did you catch that? Now, just as a way of reminder, I know many of you probably know this already, but baptism is an interesting word. It's a not translated word, but a transliterated word. And this is really important to know in your study of the Bible. All of us, you hold up your Bible, right? Whether you have an English Standard, you have a King James, New King James, Revised Standard, NIV or anything else, what do you know about all of those? They're all written in English, aren't they? I don't think we have any other languages spoken here. Is that what Jesus spoke?
No.
No. He didn't speak English, and English wasn't going to come around for a long time. So what do we have? How do we have words of Jesus in our language? Well, that came through translation, right? Almost, I don't know the percent, but I'm guessing like 99% of the Bible, 99.9% is translated. So they took the original language, they looked at the words and what they meant, and they used, they translated those into English. They took our modern language and brought those meanings over into our language. That's what they did most of the time, but not always. There's a few times when they transliterated words. Now, translation and transliteration are different. Anybody know what transliteration is? Transliteration is when I, for various reasons, I'm not wanting to or can't translate a word, either because I don't know the definition or I have some other reason. And so instead of translating it into the new language, I just take that original word or term and I use the sounds and I create a new English word if I'm translating it into English. A couple of times we see this, just a couple emphasis or times we see it. Job, the end of Job, when God is silenced Job in his dissertation to him about God's power, he gets to two creatures, and you probably know them as Leviathan and Behemoth. What's a behemoth? It's not really an animal we have today, is it? Now, it's come to mean something because of the Bible transliteration of the original Hebrew word. Was Job written in Hebrew? I think.
Yes.
I think parts of it are written.
That's just Daniel.
Is it Daniel?
Yeah.
Well, I'll go back and look. I'll look at it. But he takes that original language, Hebrew, if that's the case, and they didn't know what behemoth meant either. And so they didn't really know what to translate it to. And so they create a word, behemoth. And it sounds very similar to the original term. And the same thing with Leviathan. When you go and read about the Leviathan, now to me it sounds a lot like a dragon. But they didn't want to do that. So they create another word. And they've created new words. Now you can understand why they did that, because there is doubt. And at that point, when they were doing the King James Version, we didn't have the discovery of dinosaurs, right? And so since they couldn't pinpoint a particular animal to translate it to, they created a word for us, Leviathan. That's where it came from, by the way. We've used Leviathan now in movies and books and all kinds of different places. But it originated by transliteration. Well, baptism works similarly. But it's not because we don't know the meaning of the word. In the Greek, whenever you read baptism, anybody know what that word is? In the Greek.
Means immersion.
Mm-hmm. Now, the Greek sounds a lot like the English. It's baptizo. Sounds a lot like baptism, doesn't it? We have the word baptism because when the translators got there, I don't know their motives, but they decided to transliterate the word. Now, what does the word baptizo mean? Well, literally, it can be defined three different ways, right? Immersion, submersion, or burial. And any of those would be perfectly okay. But for some reason, they chose not to do that. So they created a new word. But it can cause confusion to people. And that's why today there's some confusion about what baptism is, right? Should it be putting somebody down all the way under the water? Am I okay to pour water on somebody? Is that baptism? Can I sprinkle on a head? Well, when you look at the Greek, that's not the meaning. It's not to pour or to sprinkle, but it literally means to submerge or immerse or to bury. And that's the image we get in Romans 6. Again, notice what's going on here. He says, verse 4, we were what? Buried. That's baptism again. But it's not, I don't think that's baptizo in the original language. But buried, right? The idea there of being completely submerged underneath. And so he gives us a picture here of what occurs in our baptism. Our baptism is akin to what act? Well, it was to the act of Christ dying for our sins. Now, what did we say in 1 Corinthians 15? What was the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection. What happens in a baptism? You have a death, right? You have a burial. And you have a resurrection. The individual has decided, I'm no longer going to live the life I've lived before. You might even call that repentance, right? I'm changing my life. I want to be somebody new. I want to be a Christian. You have the death. You have the burial in water where you're submerged. And then you have the resurrection. What does he say at the end of verse 4? That we might walk in newness of life. So coming up out on the other side of that baptism, you have a new being there, a new creation of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That person, that man or woman's sins have been washed away. And that's what occurred with Saul in Acts 22:16. It's what occurs with us when we obey the gospel. So let's keep going. Any questions about those first four? Pretty powerful picture painted here in scriptures. When you're studying with someone, this is a passage I would utilize in your study. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death. So again, remember, what's the illustration here? It's all about death, right? This dying, this separation. So in our baptism, what's the death that's occurred?
The death to self.
The death to self, the death to sin, right? There's been a separation between us and our old selves, our old sinful selves. And there's been a reuniting between us and God. So if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, notice this, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, he'll get in more depth when we get to verse 15, this idea of enslavement. So I'll save some of those comments for then. But he's really trying to hammer home what idea. If you're a Christian, if you're a Roman Christian, what do you need to realize about your relationship with sin and God's grace?
That you no longer have to serve sin, but okay, you serve God in his righteousness.
No, you do not have to, but you...
You don't have to serve sin.
But more than not have to, you need to make the decision not to, right? So it's not a have to, it's a desire to stop doing it, right? Yeah. So he goes on, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now why is it that Jesus will never die again? This is a key point. Is this teaching Calvinistic doctrine that if we have been raised with Christ, we'll never die again? Spiritually speaking, is that what he's trying to say? No. All right, y'all going to have to help me out here.
No.
Why not? I agree, but why not?
Because you yourself can still choose to sin.
Okay.
And come short of the glory of God, but resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Oh, yeah.
Oh, got the jams going on back there. Well, the key here is in the phrase, death no longer has dominion over him, right? For the death he died to what? He died to sin. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must what?
Consider yourself
dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, so we've died to sin. We've been resurrected to newness of life. And so we must consider ourselves dead to sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members as instruments, to sin as instruments who have for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This kind of goes back into what we were talking about on Wednesday night. We're talking about the concept of, can I fall from grace? And if we go to 1 John chapter 5, just as a way of reminder, let's go over there. 1 John 5. And if we go down to verse 16, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So looking at those verses, you might at first kind of be perplexed. What in the world is John trying to talk about? What sin is there that doesn't lead to death and one that does? What in the world is he talking about? Is there a particular sin that I can commit that is unforgivable? Or is there some kind of sin that... Is the concept that we can sin that grace may abound, is that what John is trying to say is true?
No.
Okay.
Sin.
What's that?
Unrepentant sin.
Unrepentant sin?
It's the sin that's not forgiven.
Okay. Turns, you have some.
If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have forgiveness. And that's the type of sin that we can be aware of. A lot of times we maybe not even aware of what we've done as a sin. And we're cleansed. But then on the other hand, there's one that's committed that's not repented of can lead to death. Now, if you're talking, are you talking the two deaths, and of the second death being eternal separation, and the one death, all of us will die once?
Mm-hmm. Hebrews 9:27, right? It's appointed for man to die once after this judgment. Yeah, so we're talking about spiritual death and life, right? And if you go back to 1 John 5:17, he identifies for us that he's not trying to delineate between one sin, one particular sin over another. Because what does he say? He says all wrongdoing is sin, right? The difference isn't in the actual sin, but it is in our allegiance to it, or our committing of it, right? 1 John 1:7, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what? We have fellowship with one another, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, a conditional statement though, isn't it? It says, if we walk in the light. And so what he's talking about here in verses 16 and 17, when he talks about these two different sin situations, you have the one sin situation where a Christian commits it and does what they need to in repentance of trying to change their life. They're continuing to walk in the light. And then you have those who just decide, I enjoy what I'm doing and I'm going to keep on doing it. I know God said no, right? They've made a commitment to sin and not to God. And it's unrepentant sin, as was mentioned. And so when you go back to Romans chapter 6 and you look at what he's trying to get across to us, is the idea that it's not once saved, always saved. What he's saying is, as a Christian, I make it my commitment to leave sin behind, to try to overcome that. And when I sin, what do? I repent. I ask for forgiveness, and I'm trying to walk better in the future than I have in the past. And so the first kind of illustration he gives us is this concept of death, that as Christians, We died to our old self, and we were resurrected with Christ to new life in Him. All right. Any questions about the first 14 verses? You have a question, Becky?
Not now.
Not now? Okay. All right. So let's go into verse 15. So he opens it by saying, "What then are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" All right. So he's asking a very similar question to what he asked before. He's just reintroducing a new illustration to us. So the question still is, can I as a Christian sin willfully and often so that and grace will just cover it? Well, he says what? God forbid. By no means can I do this. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, he's reminding us, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so he's really answering the question we were asking earlier. So whatever we present ourselves to, that is what we serve. And so even as a Christian, I can make the choice to go back to sin to serve its outcomes. And if I do that, what does he say? That pathway leads to destruction. And but yet, as a Christian, if I choose to serve God, then I need to live a life of repentance, leaving sin behind. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That process of sanctification, right? That I'm becoming something, all right? I'm becoming righteous. I'm becoming more like Christ in my life over time. Verse 20, but when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things, at that time from things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then we have a pretty well-known verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so we have a choice. What are we going to present ourselves to? Slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification, or to slaves of sin leading to death. And that, in that case, death is not talking about physical death. He's talking about a Christian who returns back to sin can what? Again, die to God. Peter gives us a couple colorful illustrations in this regard when he talks about a sow who has been cleaned and then wants to do what? Go back to wallowing in the mire, right? And then he also gives us the really disgusting one of a dog eating its vomit, right? And he's saying that's kind of what it's like when a Christian goes back to sin. Any other questions about that? All right. So next time we're together for this study, we'll go on into Romans 7. I hope you'll go ahead and spend the month reading through that text and looking at what he talks about in regard to our relationship with the law and sin. and his own relationship, and how even for Paul, it was a struggle, and he had to fight those intentions of his flesh. If we go to James chapter 1, and we look at verses 13 and 14, one we've looked at in the past, but James lets us see kind of what the process of someone sinning is. He introduces it by saying in verse 13, temptation is not something that comes from God. And another way to look at that is temptation doesn't come from a righteous place. But where does it come from? Well, he says in verse 14, but each person, you individually, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All right, and so he gives us insight into that picture of a individual going into sin. And it begins with us, right? Where we're looking, what we're paying attention to, what drives us. And so as Christians, we commit our lives not to sin, but to extinguishing those desires, putting those desires aside and focusing on something holy and upright. And so when he's asking Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. All right, that can't be our drive in life. We have to lay those things aside, and we have to focus on something higher, something more Christ-like. When you go to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and speaking to Christians here, those who've been raised to newness of life, right? Romans 6, 4, he says, Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, what should we do? Seek those things that are above. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Do not, what, store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy with thieves, break in and steal. Don't do that. But do what? Lay your treasures up in heaven where the moth, rust don't get to. They don't destroy it. Where thieves can't steal it from you. Here in Colossians 3 and verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. That same kind of mindset. Where's your treasure? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You couldn't have a better guard over your treasure than Jesus. He's there protecting it for you. And so we must give the greater attention to those things. Set your mind, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth or on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put those things to death and to live for a higher purpose. That's our purpose. That needs to be our drive in life. What do we serve? Are we slaves to righteousness? I hope so. If not, let's make that our aim. Let's make that our focus in our life. Tonight, if you're a child of God and that's not your focus, if your attention has been drawn somewhere else, can you refocus? Can we put our eyes and our attention where they need to be and not somewhere else? Can we help you in some way? Can we help pray with you or for you? We're going to sing a hymn here. What number is it, man?